Welcome to East Hills Alliance Church. We are everyday people following Jesus every day.
Thank you, worship team. Let's talk about that, how being more like Jesus, because that is a doozy of a thing to pray. It is a lofty thing to aim our lives at, that we would be open to the transformation that Jesus wants to do in us, that God wants to do in us, that would shift us to be more like Jesus in a world that is telling us the goal is to be as much of you as you can be, to say, no, I actually am called to submit my life to be more like who Jesus might call me, make me, transform me to be. On Monday nights, a number of us are gathering downstairs for a class we're calling Apprenticeship to Jesus, talking about what it looks like to be an apprentice of Jesus. The word we have used for centuries, and so it is a good word to keep using, is the word disciple, that we are disciples of Jesus. But the word disciple has become so attached to things over the last 2,000 years that John Mark Comer, who wrote the book Practicing the Way, suggests that apprenticeship is perhaps a more accurate way to look at it in the 21st century. That like an apprentice to an electrician or a carpenter, we are to spend time with the master and watch the master do what they do, become more like them, and then do as they would do in our situation, to watch and learn and model after Jesus. And unlike apprenticeship to a task, our apprenticeship to Jesus is an apprenticeship to a life, modeling our lives after him. In that class a couple weeks ago, we focused on this quote from that book, Practicing the Way, where Comer says, "A cursory reading of the Gospels would indicate we're wildly underestimating all that Jesus intends for us. For Jesus, salvation is less about getting you into heaven and more about getting heaven into you." Now, there is a paradigm shift from how a lot of us grew up understanding the church and what it was for and what our relationship with Jesus was for, that we said yes to Jesus so that we got a get-out-of-hell-free card. Salvation is less, for Jesus, salvation is less about getting you into heaven and more about getting heaven into you. He continues, "It's not just about him becoming like us, as he did in becoming human, but also about us becoming like him. It's less of a transaction and more of a transformation." You could probably spend a lot of time dwelling on just that last sentence. That following Jesus is less of a transaction, less of a if I say then you do and vice versa, and more of a transformation. So I want to talk about transformation a little bit. The revered 20th century theologian Dallas Willard identified a pattern of transformation, three ingredients, if you will, for anyone who wants to be transformed. And these three ingredients come complete with an acronym. The word is VIM. For those of you old enough to remember the phrase VIM and vigor, that's where he got it from, okay? VIM. And here are the three pieces. They are vision, intention, and means. The transformation happens because of vision, intention, and means. So vision. So we'll start with personal transformation. Vision. Do you have a clear picture of who you want to become? What are a few key characteristics of who you see yourself becoming, of who you want to be? I think it can be really helpful to look around and find people who carry those characteristics. And nobody's perfect. Nobody's going to carry everything you want to be, probably. And again, we're not looking around trying to be more like Jim or Bob or Sally. We're looking around trying to be more like Jesus in our case. But this is true for anybody, religious or not. Looking around and saying, okay, well, that person seems to be at peace in their own skin, in their own life, in a way that I would really like to be. I wonder how I could learn that from them or from watching their example. I think when we do that, when we say, oh man, that person, they have this thing that I wish that I had. They are patient in the midst of stress. They react with peace in hard circumstances. I think it's easy to say, I am never going to get there. Like, I see their life, and I see where I am. We can do this, again, in lots of different areas. I see their financial status, and I see mine. I'm never going to get there. Whatever that goal or transformation is, whatever it is you want to become, we can say, I'm never going to get there. And in some cases, that's true. So if your intention is to become LeBron James and you want to be 6'9", 250, and run like the wind, you're right, that's not going to happen. Apologies. However, there are some character traits that we can look at in other people and aim for. If you look at a person of peace and say, oh, I could never, you've already undercut the transformation that you could undergo. Which gets to the second part. So vision and intention. Do you intend to get there or not? If you look at someone with peace in their lives and say, well, I can never be like that, then you don't actually intend to get there. You've decided that you can't. And before people get concerned, this is not a power of positive thinking thing. This is just a reality thing. That if you decide before you leave that you're never going to get to your destination, you're correct. This is the classic sign up for the gym scenario. You sign up for the gym because of vision. You have some vision of the shape you want to be. You go to the gym because of intention. You have a vision for what you want it to look like, but if you don't work for that, if you don't show up for that, then you don't actually intend to get there. Because when things get hard, when you react with worry instead of peace, when you react with anger instead of calm, when you have a tough day at the gym, when that bill comes in that you weren't expecting, you keep going not because of vision, but because of your intention, your determination to get there, to get to the vision. And then how you get there is the means, the tools you use to make your intended vision a reality. It's a vision, you see it, intention is your determination to get there, and then means is how you get there. So again, gym example, do you have the time or the transportation or maybe in some cases the childcare available to you so that you can get to the gym? In order to become a person of peace, a person who reacts peacefully in stressful situations, you're going to have to practice being a person of peace in peaceful circumstances. And some of you are like, I will sign up for the peaceful circumstances. I don't know when those show up, but that would be great. Some of us, myself totally not included, spend peaceful circumstances wondering when the other shoe is gonna drop, worrying about what might go wrong, wondering, well, okay, sure, if everything goes right, it'll work, but what if one little thing goes wrong? And it turns out, if you're a person of stress and worry and angst in peaceful circumstances, when things do get hard, you will not react with the peace you want or want to have. prayer, healthy self-talk, chatting with a mentor or a spiritual director could all be means of becoming a more peaceful person. Okay, since we are aiming to be everyday followers of Jesus, I want to take a look at Jesus's vision for his life. So, okay, if this is the life that we're aiming for or aiming to emulate, what is his vision exactly? Then I want to look at how that vision extends for Jesus into his vision for the life of his people. And then I want to take a look at a couple options for vision and means in our modern day life. So Jesus's vision for people, the visions were presented as alternatives. So we'll start with Jesus quoting scripture in his home church or his home synagogue. This is in Luke chapter 4. And I will start in verse 16. When he, Jesus, came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. Then he began to speak to them. The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day. This is Jesus' vision of his life and purpose. His vision is to bring good news to the poor, the captive, and the blind. So what is that good news? He is claiming in this interaction that he is that good news. His life, ministry, death, resurrection is good news for those who have been outcast and looked down on, who recognize their need for him, who can't really help themselves. And he is so intent on doing this, on being this good news, that he will die to prove it. He has vision and intention and the means by which he will make this happen. His words, his miracles, his sacrifice is well beyond what any of the people sitting in that synagogue that day could possibly imagine. And I want us to notice that his vision for his life includes the impact that his life will have on other people. And he's going to talk a lot about this is just the beginning of his ministry here in Luke 4. And he's going to talk a lot over his 3 years of ministry about setting up a community of people that matches this vision. A gathering of people that will also be good news to the poor and the oppressed. And he calls this way of loving, this way of being community, he calls it the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of the skies, depending on how you translate it. And as we talked about last week, when Jesus uses this language of kingdom, different people have very different expectations and understandings of what he means and what that's going to lead to. His own disciples, his students, have one expectation. The leaders of the Jewish people, Jesus was a Jewish man, and the leaders of the Jewish people have their own expectations. And then the Jewish people are under the Roman rule, oppression, government, depending on how you want to look at that. And the Romans have their own idea of what it means when somebody from the outskirts of the villages starts talking about kingdom and a kingdom coming to life. If we fast forward in Luke, we're going to go all the way forward to Luke chapter 17. And we see this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were Jewish leaders. They were the ones who knew the rules of God, plus all the ones that they'd added to the rules of God, and they made sure that the people followed them. And they did this for the good of the people, and if it just so happened to also keep them in positions of power and authority, then all the better. And they had their own ideas of kingdom and what it meant. More than likely, they expected somebody, some savior of the Jewish people, Messiah, to come and rescue them from Roman rule. Well, if the Romans are ruling and they're letting the Jewish people sort of rule themselves and the Pharisees sort of get to be in charge, if you remove that top layer, well, now who gets to be in charge? Well, the Pharisees do. The Jewish leaders do. So this is Jesus' interaction with them. Luke chapter 17, starting just two verses, 20 and 21. One day the Pharisees asked Jesus, "When will the kingdom of God come?" Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs. You won't be able to say, 'Here it is,' or 'It's over there,' for the kingdom of God is already among you." Okay. So the kingdom of God does not have boundaries and walls. It cannot be identified by a castle or an army. So what is it? How do you define the kingdom of God? I like this definition collected from a few different people and their ideas. The kingdom of God is where God's desires and directions are accomplished. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the skies, where God's desires and directions are accomplished. Any place that God is king and his desires or his will and his directions, which are his instructions to us of how life should be lived, instructions from the one who made us on how we should live the life he gave us, any place that his will and instructions are lived out by the people, any place where people are experiencing God's blessings because they are living in God's intentions for them. All right. It's a nice little shorthand for the definition of the kingdom of God. I hope that helps us grab onto it a little bit. Jesus spent a lot more time talking about what the kingdom of God is. He started a number of his parables, his stories with a lesson. The kingdom of God is like. I want to look at one particular teaching that is not a parable. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew was one of Jesus' disciples, and he wrote a biography of Jesus' life from his perspective, inspired and empowered by God. And in his biography, he gathers together for us a big block of teaching that we have come in church history to know as the Sermon on the Mount. It takes up three chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, 5, 6, and 7. And in it, Jesus lays out a number of things that are true in the kingdom of God that do not appear to be true in the normal structures of our world. And he starts by laying out some blessings experienced in the kingdom of God for people who are not looked at as blessed in the world that we live in. So Matthew chapter 5, I'll start at the beginning, verse 1. One day as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him and he began to teach them. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. I hope you're starting to see how this links with Jesus's vision for his life, how this is an extension of him, how those same themes are coming up. Verse 7, God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things about you because you are my followers. And then he goes on to talk about how among his people, among the kingdom of God, anger is just as bad as murder. And lust is just as bad as adultery. And revenge is really just a lack of humility. And because we struggle with all of those things, we really want him to be being metaphorical, and he's not. At the end of chapter 5, we read this, verse 43. You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. In other words, you will be living out the desires and directions of God. You will be living as people of the kingdom, but not as subjects of a king, but as children of a loving Father. And it is his love for us that drives him to set out these intentions and these desires for us. Jesus goes on to say much more about the kingdom of God. I would really encourage you to spend a little time this week in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. If you're not sure where to start reading in the Bible, that would be a really good place to start. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And while you do, even if you've been reading the Bible for decades, spend a little time there. Ask yourself this question. How can I be a part of seeing these things come true in my community? Like, he's laying out a lot of stuff here that feels very counter to how we typically move through the world. How could you be a part of seeing those things become true? Because this could be described as Jesus's manifesto on how his followers will behave and interact and create community. This is his vision of the life that we are made for and the kind of community that we are called to. I want to take a look at some other visions that we are presented with in America today as visions for what a society or a community can and should be. There are two of them that I'm going to highlight. There are way more than two, and I get that. I'm going to highlight two of them. I'm intentionally not going to call them Republican and Democrat because those words aren't very helpful. And what Republican and Democrat means today is entirely different than what it meant 75 years ago. So that's not very long-lasting. We've used words like progressive and conservative. That may be more helpful, gives us something more to grab onto, but those words have become so mixed up and charged. And the truth is, I think it is my opinion that most of us don't spend any or much time, at least, really reflecting on what the values are of the categories that we have put ourselves in or been put in. What are the values that we're actually being presented with? And so I want to use some value words for two different visions that we are presented with. Spoiler alert, I think there are beautiful things in both of these visions. And I think their beauty comes from the ways they overlap with the vision of Jesus for his people. So let's take a look. The first one I want to look at is relatively new. I would say it's about 25 years old. For the last 25 years or so, one option that we've been given, one paradigm or perspective or vision for the world is an oppressor-victim paradigm or perspective, a victim-oppressor vision for the world. And the idea here is that we can look at the things going wrong in the world, the many, many injustices that we don't have to spend very much time looking around or on the internet or on a news network to see. And we can determine a victim and an oppressor. And then we can lift up the victim and we can make sure that they have a voice and agency, and we can undercut the oppressor and in so doing create justice. This is the paradigm that looks back through history and sees church power and colonialism and slavery and hate speech as bad. That asks power players to lay down their power to serve and love the people around them. That probably sounds familiar. The other major vision that we are given is a vision to protect and preserve. And I'm, by the way, I'm very aware that I am massively oversimplifying and I'm putting big broad strokes on things that you may be sitting there going, no, I line up with part of that, but I actually see it this way. I get that. Totally get that. I'm painting very big categories here and I know it. Victim, oppressor, protect and preserve. This vision acknowledges that things don't seem to be getting any better. We do not appear to be more loving, more compassionate, more united than we were before. And recapturing and preserving what was good before will help us be good in the future. Relying on our text history and tradition, as the courts say, will actually help us move forward. And this vision says that we will be a better community if we protect rights, protect life, protect freedom. And what's interesting about that to me is that when we put it in that language, and we take all the issues away and we just say, hey, it is important to protect rights and protect life and protect freedom. Both of these visions would absolutely agree with that statement. The particular issues they would lean into would be different, and the way they would want to get there would look very different, which really just highlights the importance of means. That vision is one thing. Sometimes the differences aren't so much in the vision, but they are in the means to get there. Okay, one more vision to look at. This is a more ancient vision. This vision is the one of the early church, as laid out by the late Tim Keller, who's a pastor and author out of New York City. He said this in various places. This one is quoted from Twitter or X or whatever it is today. His quote is this: "The early church," here's their vision, "the early church was one, multi-ethnic / against racism. Two, committed to the poor. Three, forgiving and reconciling. Four, anti-abortion / pro-life. Five, committed to sex only within marriage between man and a woman." Then, back then, the five were seen as radical and out of step with the culture. I just want to leave that up there for a second. These, according to Keller, were the vision of the early church. Based on the vision for society, for loving people that they believed they had received from Jesus. Again, their means to get to these things looked very different than the way we might try to get to these things. It's a very different time and place. This is their vision. Now, a couple of those maybe fit into each vision that we looked at. When we look at our political parties, as far as just talking point priorities, here are the things that we really like to emphasize on our platform. We end up 2 and 2. And that third one, that middle one, which to me feels like the hinge point of this vision, forgiving and reconciling does not seem to be a top priority for either political party right now, which is unfortunate. Because to get to solutions, we need relationship. And relationships are sustained on forgiving and reconciling. Not every relationship needs to be reconciled, But solutions are built on relationships that are sustained by forgiving and reconciling. Now, the truth is, solutions can be really good for letting us celebrate a win. Hey, look at this thing we accomplished. But solutions don't do much to help you win next time. Much easier to have a problem to solve when you need to win an election. All of this, by the way, is the reason why the party that you vote for cannot be a prerequisite for entrance into the kingdom of God. Like, the party you vote for can't be your ticket into the kingdom of God, because the visions don't match. As we talked about last week, our political mechanisms are built on influence through winning, and winning comes through elections, votes, and loyalty. And loyalty is easiest and cheapest. And again, this is the easy, cheap way, but loyalty is easiest and cheapest to build on anger at an enemy. By stirring up anger at the enemy, by stoking our desire for something that we do not have, lust and envy for what is not ours, by convincing us that we can get back at them by voting for us, they stir up loyalty and votes. Through anger, lust, and revenge, they build loyalty, influence, and positions of power. But Jesus said that anger kills. And lust is betrayal, and revenge is really just arrogance and pride. And it is the rejection of those things that is part of the vision of the kingdom of God. And it is the rejection of those things that is part of the means of how we get to the kingdom of God, because they are reflections of the character of Christ. A nation grows its kingdom, its power on the world stage through military might. The lines are redrawn on maps through military victories. A political party builds its kingdom, its power within a nation through votes and loyalty and winning. The kingdom of God, though, the kingdom of God grows as the people of God rely on the power and the character of God. We're playing different games. We have different purposes because we're trying to accomplish a different vision. And the kingdom of God grows as the people of God rely on the power and the character of God. We cannot achieve Jesus's vision without using the means that he gave us to get there. And those means were his instructions and his power. Jesus knew that he was going to die, and he predicted that to his closest followers. And when he did, he had the audacity to say, hey, it's actually better for you if I go away. I know life is going great for you because I'm here, but it's, and also, by the way, things are gonna get really bad for you after I go away, but it's better for you if I do, because I'm going to send my spirit to be with you. Because he said the advocate would come, the Holy Spirit would come. And that event where it falls on the disciples and the people around them, that is what we celebrate as Pentecost. This gift from God to help us accomplish the vision that he has for human flourishing. Because the Holy Spirit of God is the power and presence of God with us. Jesus said, look, right now when I am with you, I am fixed in time and space. But the one I will send you, the advocate, the guide, the conviction, the encouragement, will go with you everywhere for all time. God's power and presence with us wherever we go in our lives, the power and presence of God with us, among us, alive in us, so that Jesus's words to us are the same as his words to those Pharisees. The kingdom of God is already among you. And you who said you would follow Jesus wherever he would lead you, and maybe you signed up for a get out of hell transaction, but when we declare that Jesus is Lord, we are saying that I will go wherever he leads me to go, doing whatever he calls me to do. I am submitting myself to his directions and his desires for my life, for my community. We are called to live out Jesus's vision for our lives and for the people around us, his vision for what it means to have a community of flourishing people. The early church planter Paul put it this way in a letter to the Philippian church. He said, "Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Then, whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together." For what? For the faith, which is the good news. Of all the things we're going to fight for, this is what we're called to fight for. For that vision of Jesus's life, that he is the good news. That Jesus is the good news for the poor, for the captive, for the blind. If your vision for a flourishing community is not in some way good news for the sick and the impoverished and the incarcerated, it is not actually the good news of Jesus. And it is not the vision he laid out for community. Now, how we get there is up for millions of people to debate and decide and try to figure out. But this is the vision of community, of flourishing people that Jesus laid out for us, and is the good news that we are called to fight together for. His is the life that we are called to emulate, to become like and do like Jesus. Which is why we can't do this on our own. As was said earlier, I also am not very good at acting like Jesus in my own strength and my own desires. Which is why he sent the advocate for us. It's why we have the power and presence of God with us, because it's not our kingdom that we're setting up. It's God's kingdom. It's Jesus's vision. It's Holy Spirit's power at work among us. Paul continues a little later. "Dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you, and now that I'm away, it is even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him." We rely on the power and the character of God, and he has given it to us. I happen to think it's a very good thing that he's given us that power and that we have to rely on it, but that we get to rely on it, because here's what he asks us to do. Verse 14, "Do everything," not just some things, "do everything without complaining and arguing." Try that at a political rally. Do everything without complaining and arguing, so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God. Again, not subjects to a king, as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. He gives us the desire and the power to do what he is calling us to do, to live out the kingdom of God. Because only the kindness of God can make the crooked right and the perverse clean. Not in overpowering them, not in victory over them, not in moral manipulation of them, but by loving and serving and shining. The kingdom of God is anywhere that God is king and his desires and directions are being lived out. We have the opportunity, you have the opportunity to create little pockets of the kingdom everywhere you go by relying on the power of God to do the things that he is calling us to do. The kingdoms of this world can be built on taking power. They are built on taking power. But the kingdom of God is built by depending and relying on the character of God, on the power he has given us, on the means he has given us to get there. We cannot get to Jesus' vision of life without doing it by the means Jesus has given us, his instructions, his character, his power. We only get there by relying on the power he gave us and the desire he gave us to do all that he asks of us. And if you're sitting there today going, I'm not sure that I actually desire all the things that Jesus is calling me to, because some of it sounds really hard, you're correct. Yep. And I'm not sure I want to do all the things that God is calling us to do, that Jesus has set out for us, because it goes against the flow of where culture is headed in its diverging directions. And it seems like if I take a third way, I'm going to just make people on both sides unhappy. That is absolutely possible. But the thing that unites us in a world that is trying to divide people into categories, the thing that unites the church, the reason that Jesus set up the church, the reason that he gave us the power and the will and the instructions and the desire, is so that we would be a people rallying to the vision that Jesus laid out for his life and for the life of his people, the vision for what it means that people flourish in a community, the vision that the one who made us has laid out for us. Because it is, in the end, his kingdom. It's his power. It's his glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we come to line our lives up with you, with your vision for who we are. And we come to recognize that a transformation is necessary in our hearts, in our motivations, in the way that we think, in the way that we view the world, because we are being formed by all of the things that we take in. And some of those things sound a lot like you, and parts of it is nothing like what you have called us to. And it is so hard when the things that we're hearing not only line up with what we read in scripture, but parts of it just line up with what we want to have be true. Parts of it lines up so well with our anger and our desire for justice and revenge and for the things that we don't have. Jesus, would you mold and form our hearts? Jesus, would you mold and form this community, this gathering of believers, that we would take the kingdom of God from here, that we would take your desires and the power that you have given us, and that we would rely on you to lead us and guide us and create little pockets of your kingdom all over Cowlitz County. And Jesus, would those pockets spread as more and more people rely on you and your vision and your power and your desires, as we live out your instructions, Jesus, would your kingdom grow? Would you continue to tug us back toward you, toward your heart for us, toward remembering that it is your Father love for us that has led you to lay out these desires and instructions for us. And that as we lean into your love, we experience your love, we also get to experience your power at work in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for checking out our podcast. You can learn more or connect with us online at easthills.org.